You can turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel. And Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now, we've already started with the passage. We looked at kind of the middle section of the passage last week, but we'll be looking at the greater passage, the bigger passage, this morning. And so, because of that, we'll read a lengthy portion of Scripture, but you can follow along. We're going to read from verse 21 all the way to the end, to verse 43. And you can follow along quite easily, no matter what translation you have, but I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So we're in Mark chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give us something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word is open before us, and we pray that our hearts would be open as well, that we would receive all that you would have us learn from this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand. The spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we need the aid of your Holy Spirit if we are to understand this passage correctly, if we are to apply it correctly. And so we pray for the aid of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Spirit more than we need men. We need your Spirit more than we need other people. And Father, what can a person do? What can a pastor do? What can other people do if you withhold your grace and your mercy, if you do not enlighten and guide and teach? And so we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand. And more than that, Lord, we pray that you would transform us. that you would move us, that you would strengthen us, that you would change us. And specifically, I want to pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. As Jesus Christ told Jairus in this passage, I pray even now that we would believe, that we would not fear, but that we would believe. Encourage us with these words. Amen. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? Is there anything that Jesus can't do? I mean, to you and me, the answer seems pretty obvious, because if you turn back to chapter 1, you read that Jesus is the Son of God. He opens the gospel. Mark opens his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know exactly who Jesus is, and all that we've read so far in this gospel has served to confirm what we already know. But to those who were experiencing the events of Christ's ministry firsthand, the answer was less obvious. They did not have the perspective that we have. They could not look at the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms and hear the teaching from the same vantage point that we have. They don't look at it from the cross and the resurrection. They don't look at it from the perspective of the completed gospel. They're kind of stuck in the middle of this. And at some point they must have asked, they must have wondered, is there anything that Jesus can't do? In fact, in the unfolding story of Mark's gospel, they asked something similar at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes the wind and the waves and the elements. Nature itself obeys Him. And then they say at the end of chapter 4, verse 41, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey Him? Clearly, they were not expecting this. And then in the next passage, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in conflict with a legion of demons. And what happens? Jesus gives a word of command, and even a legion of demons has to obey. So we find Jesus conquering nature, conquering the elements. We find Jesus conquering evil spirits. We find Jesus conquering illness, weakness. Even if it was a prolonged illness, as we read last week. You remember the story? We had an unnamed woman who had suffered for such an extended period of time that when Jesus showed up in her desperation, she went to Him and reached out, just hoping to touch Him in faith. We also saw not only how broken she was and how desperate she was, but we saw what compassion the Lord Jesus Christ had. That when this happened, He knew what had happened. He turned around and He went looking for her. Christ was not content with just granting her a miracle. He wanted to meet with her. He wanted her to know Him. That, by the way, is the greatest blessing. It's not the miracle. It's knowing the miracle worker. It's knowing the one who has the power to work the miracle, Jesus Christ. And so we find Jesus conquering the elements, Jesus conquering nature itself, Jesus conquering evil spirits, Jesus conquering illness, weakness, and disease. Is there anything that Jesus cannot do? Well, this passage challenges that. Jesus demonstrates time and time again that He truly is the Messiah. That's what the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel is about, right up until the Apostle Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But at this point, Jesus is demonstrating time and time and time again that He truly is who He says He is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now He does so again in a most remarkable way. It's easy to forget that the woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, that her story is actually part of a bigger story. It's interjected in the middle of another story. It's an unplanned, providential interruption. And Jesus taking time from His normal plan and schedule, going to help someone else, He interrupts that plan to help this woman. It's easy to forget that it's part of a bigger story. And what is the bigger story? What happened? Where was Jesus going when He encountered this woman? Well, He was going to Jairus. Look at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly. And here's the first point this morning. Kids taking notes, here's the first main point. A father's desperation. A father's desperation. We meet Jairus. Now, who was Jairus? Well, I think the first thing I need to mention is that what is mentioned in verse 22 was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, what does that mean? A ruler of the synagogue was a common title, a common position throughout the Mediterranean world in the time of the New Testament. The elders of the city would get together and they would appoint someone, they would entrust the synagogue to someone, and his job would be to oversee all the affairs of the synagogue. And this is not just the guy who had to take care of the maintenance of the synagogue, although that was part of his duties, but this was the man who was supposed to make sure that the public reading of Scripture, the public prayers, and the exposition of Scripture was organized. He had to appoint people to do it. He had to make sure that they had scrolls for the appropriate passage for that coming Sabbath day. He had to make sure that when someone taught from the Torah, from the scrolls, from the book of the Old Testament, he had to make sure that their teaching was orthodox. And so you can imagine when the town elders gathered together and they appointed this person, they went looking for a specific kind of person. They were looking for someone of integrity. They were looking for someone of character. Most importantly, they were looking for someone who walked with the Lord. And so Jairus must have been someone of some religious standing. Someone that everyone knew as a godly man. Someone that everyone respected. Probably explains why his name is here. Have you noticed that most of the people that Jesus talks to, heals, works miracles for, are not named? Have you noticed that? But Jairus, his name is recorded. Probably because Peter, being a native of Capernaum, and Peter being the one who told these stories to Mark, his disciple, Peter must have known him personally. And so this story stuck in his head. The name stuck. Jairus. A ruler of the synagogue. Incidentally, Jairus' name means God has enlightened. So here was a respectable, godly, religious leader in this community. And yet we find, in spite of all that, his position did not spare him sorrow. Look at verse 23. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." This is probably not what Jairus expected. And most definitely not what he thought he deserved. He was a man who had devoted his life to serving God's people in the worship of God. And now we find that this man who had walked with the Lord and helped others to walk with the Lord was suffering. He may not have been a scribe, he may not have been a rabbi, but he was known to be a devout man. Surely this man would be blessed, right? We find that not only was he in a difficult situation, but those he loved was in a difficult situation. And he's desperate. J.C. Ryle puts it well when he says, "Sickness is a great leveler. It makes no distinction. Heaven is the only place where the inhabitants shall not say, 'I am sick.'" Isaiah 33 verse 24. Your position, your rank, your possessions, and yes, even your piety will not spare you all of life's sorrows. And that's something that we need to learn this morning. The fact that you walk with the Lord does not mean that everything will go well necessarily. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy at the beginning of his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that those who want to walk and live godly lives and walk with the Lord, they will be persecuted. And Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 16 that in this world you will have difficulty. The question is not if. The bigger question is when it happens, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Where are you going to turn? And thankfully, graciously, mercifully, Jairus knew exactly where to go. He knew exactly where to go. And so we find Jairus falling down before Jesus, which already was a pretty demeaning act. But because of his desperate situation, he implores the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 23. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And what does Jesus do? There's no sermon. Mark does not record a particular response other than, look at verse 24. And he went with him. Now, I find that quite surprising. Maybe you do too. But I find this quite surprising because we have other places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ does not even need to go. In fact, from Matthew chapter 8, when we have the centurion whose servant was ill, we know that Jesus could just speak a word. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, we read, and the centurion said to Jesus, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So you would think that in this particular desperate situation, with his daughter at death's door, Jesus could just speak a word. Time is of the essence. They don't have any time to lose. And so won't Jesus just speak a word and the daughter will be healed and they can live happily ever after. But the amazing thing is that the father requests that Jesus would come. And the father asks Jesus to come and lay hands on her. And Jesus meets him where he is. And Jesus shows care and compassion by going with him. Knowing that I can do this remotely if I wanted to. But Jesus goes personally. He goes personally. So in this father's desperation, Christ meets him with tremendous compassion. And then we have the story of the lady who had a flow of blood. An interruption. An interruption that Jesus insists on. And then when you turn to verse 35, you read of a sad tidings. So here's the second point, kids. A sad tidings. First point, a father's desperation. Second point, a sad tidings. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" This is an unexpected turn of events. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Jairus to stand there while Jesus insisted on spending time with this unnamed, unclean woman? Can you imagine how anxious he must have been to get Jesus to his little girl? And while Jesus is showing compassion to this woman, Jairus feels like compassion is draining away from him. Because right after that, someone comes and says, "Your daughter has died." And again, use your sanctified imagination. I don't think that these people were being cruel. In fact, I think these people were being compassionate. They were coming to Jairus and they told him the truth. And the reason they tell him, "Don't bother the teacher anymore," is not because they don't want Jesus to be bothered. That's not the point. But now is not the time to bother Jesus. Now is the time to go and mourn. That's the point. You can imagine what Jairus must have felt like. He had hoped for healing. And that hope was taken away. I wonder sometimes when we walk with the Lord and we go to the Lord with our prayers and we're in desperate situations and we experience difficulties or trials and we start to pray about them and they go from bad to worse. What is our response? Well, obviously God does not care. He's not involved. he's not paying attention, or he's most definitely said no. That's not necessarily the case. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 11 and you read about the death of Lazarus, at first Jesus hears that Lazarus is ill. And then Jesus tarries 2 more days. And then Jesus only leaves when he knows that Lazarus has died. Why? Because Jesus had something greater planned than they had initially anticipated. And so a sad tiding, yes, it's hard to bear, but in this particular case, the sad tiding may just be an opportunity for greater glory, a greater demonstration of Christ's grace and power. And so we find a comforting word. Here's point number 3. A comforting word. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. There's something in there that you may not necessarily see in the English. When it says that, but overhearing what they said, what's going on there is, not only is Jesus overhearing something that was not necessarily intended for his ears, but it's as if Jesus is deliberately ignoring them. This is Jesus setting aside the bad news. This is Jesus turning his back on the bad news, on the sad tiding, and turning to Jairus and reminding him of the reason why he came to Jesus in the first place. Jairus, you believed that I could heal your daughter. That is why you came. That is why you fell down before me. That is why you asked me to come with you. You believe that if you turn back, you believe that with something as simple as laying on hands, she could be made well. And he's telling Jairus, that faith that you had at the first before you received the sad tiding, hold on to that faith. Keep the faith. When Jesus says only believe, he means keep on believing. Don't abandon that faith. And he had such a wonderful example of that in the middle passage. Because there we have an example of someone who had suffered for 12 years, but when she saw Jesus, came to him in faith, and thought that never mind him touching me, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. And she becomes an example to Jairus of faith. That's what makes that center story so important. That's what makes it so incredible. Is that Jesus could point Jairus to someone and show, this is what faith does. It perseveres. And this is what faith gets. Compassion. And so Jesus tells Jairus, don't fear. Believe. And then we get to a remarkable miracle. This is the last point. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. This means that Jesus actually dismissed the crowd and the majority of his disciples. Why would Jesus do that? Every time Jesus did something that would reveal his person, his identity in a particular way, he took with him his inner circle of disciples, always the same, Peter, James, and John. It was Peter, James, and John who went with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And later when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter, James, and John who came with him, and he told them that he was despairing to the point of death, sorrowful to the point of death. Every time Jesus did something remarkable that revealed him in a particular way, we pull these three aside. So he dismisses the crowd. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle out of this. He takes them with him, and we read verse 39. And when he had entered, verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Who were they? They were probably professional mourners. It's not just friends and family members who came by to show their condolences or share their condolences. No, these were people who were appointed for this task. In fact, a century later, one of the rabbis would write that even a poor person should appoint at least 2 flute players and 1 wailer. And in that way, you gave the deceased a proper, respectful send-off. So they were already busy with the funeral. Now, there are a couple of things you need to know about them. Not only were they professional mourners, but they must have been people who were well acquainted with death. Because they would arrive there when the person had died. They would stay there until they had prepared the person for burial. And then they would follow them to the gravesite, wailing all the way. This was not their first funeral. This was not the first dead body that they had encountered. Which is why when Jesus tells them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." This is why they laugh at him in the next verse. Because they know death. And they know that girl is dead. But Jesus wants to get rid of them. Again, he wants to chase them away. This is not a public spectacle. Verse 14. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that is Peter, James and John, and went in where the child was. What does he do? He takes her by the hand. It might not surprise you, most of us, when we are next to the deathbed of a friend or family member, would do something like this. But for Jesus to do this, the Jewish law forbade him to touch a dead body. And doing so would have made him unclean. But it's so remarkable that Jesus, every time he gets in a situation like that, you remember the leper in chapter 1. And even in this passage, the woman who had a flow of blood. That touch, that compassion, that kindness. Jesus reaches out and touches her hand. And said to her, "Talitha kumi." It's Aramaic. That was what they spoke in the region of Palestine. In that area, in Judea and in Galatia. In Galilee. Judea and in Galilee. They spoke Aramaic. And then Mark has to translate, because most people who read his gospel didn't. And it means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." But what's so remarkable, it's not just little girl. It's a way of saying little lady. Again, we find a term of endearment. Christ's compassion. What does it matter what he calls her? Just lift her up. Matters to the parent. And it will matter to her when she wakes up. Jesus showing compassion to the broken. In verse 42, what happened? Immediately the girl got up and began walking. Didn't take weeks. It didn't take months. Didn't come in waves. She got up. And she began walking. And they were all overcome with amazement. Why? Is there anything that Jesus can't do? Is there anything that Jesus can't do? He's conquered nature and the elements. He's conquered evil spirits. He's conquered illness. And now before their very eyes, Jesus Christ with a word has conquered death. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? That's amazing. He charges them right after that. Verse 43. He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give us something to eat. And again, it's so amazing. On the one hand, Jesus tells them, don't tell people about this. Much the same way that he told the leper, you'll remember. And others, don't tell people about this. Why? Because people did not yet understand. They would not comprehend what it meant for him to be the Messiah. He demonstrates time and time again that he is the Messiah, but it's only after chapter 8, when the penny starts to drop and they start to get some glimpse as to who he is, that Jesus has to correct their faulty understanding and explain to them that, yes, I am the Messiah, but that does not make me a military conqueror. Yes, I am the Messiah, but I did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire. Yes, I am the Messiah, but I did not come to crush the yoke of the Gentiles. I am the Messiah who came to brought life and to bring it in abundance. Who came to bring life and to bring it in abundance. I am the Messiah who would bring that life through my own death. They don't get it just yet. So he tells them, don't tell anyone. And then again, compassion. Now give us something to eat. Give us something to eat. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? No. So the question this morning is not whether Jesus can, but where do we turn and what are we going to do when we face situations and trials and difficulties, when we're brought to the point of desperation at the end of our rope? Where are we going to turn? What are we going to do? Just this week I had an interesting conversation with someone about medical aids and doctors and hospitals. And it's interesting to see where people's faith lies. Because the thing that encourages them is, well, at least I have medical aid. Or, well, at least there's a good doctor. Or, well, at least this isn't too serious. I should get well on my own. What if you don't have that? What if you get that dreaded call from the medical aid, we're not going to cover this. Or the doctor tells you, I have no idea what's wrong with you. Or the hospital says, you know what, we've tried the best we can. This father was brought to the point of desperation. This woman was brought to the point of desperation where no human help could avail them, could help them. Where do you turn then? Why didn't you go there in the first place? I'm not saying don't go to your doctor, by the way. Please don't phone me in the middle of the week and say, Pastor, I'm not going to my doctor. I'm in trouble now. Listen to your doctor. But a doctor can't heal. A hospital can't heal. At most, they can take away what's preventing healing. But ultimately, God is the one who heals. And there's something else in here as well. This girl was raised from the dead. When Jesus did a similar miracle with Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he challenged. He challenged his listeners. Do you believe this? And in much the same way, he challenged Jairus, do not fear, only believe. There's something that you and I suffer from that no human help can help, no human help can cure. That's more serious than physical illness. That's more serious than physical death. And it's sin. And everything so far in Christ's ministry points to the fact that yes, he can conquer the elements. Yes, he can conquer illness. Yes, he can conquer evil spirits. But here's the big question this morning. Can Christ conquer sin? Can he defeat sin and death and hell? And the answer is yes, he can. Is there anything that he can't do? The question is just, where are you going to go? Who are you going to turn to? Are you going to go to Jesus and trust him the way that Jairus did, the way that this woman did, the way that he calls us to? Are you going to go to him and trust him to do for you what no human being can do? Or are you going to sort that one out on your own? Because if you do try to sort it out on your own, there's only one destination, and it's not just physical death. at spiritual death. That is why we celebrate the Lord's table. That is why we remind one another with visible elements of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross. It's to remind one another that Jesus Christ can do anything. That we can receive that anything. That salvation, that grace, that mercy, that compassion. And the only thing that we need to receive it is faith. And so where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? Are you going to fear and try and figure it out on your own? Or are you going to run to Jesus, fall down before His feet and say, "Help me"? And the amazing thing is when we, and again this is what it's about, when we recognize our brokenness and lay hold of Christ by faith, He meets us with tremendous compassion. But if you're here this morning and you think, "Well, I'm not busted, I'm not broken, I don't need that compassion," you're more lost than you realize. Because not only are you standing on the precipice, you're blind. And it's only God's grace that you haven't fallen off just yet. So run to Jesus with your brokenness. Receive His compassion. And give Him glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, before Your throne of grace again, we find ourselves humbled and small. Challenged as we are, Lord, not just by external circumstances, but by an inner reality called sin. And we know, Lord, that if we try to figure these things out on our own, if we try to fix these things on our own, not only will we only make things worse, but we would so put ourselves beyond reach. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would set aside our pride. That we would set aside our arrogance. That we would set aside our justifications. That we would set aside our abilities and our power. That we would set aside what we think we know and what we think we can do. And that You would help us realize our desperate plight. And that we would run to Jesus. In any and in every circumstance, but especially for sin. And Lord, I pray as we approach the Lord's table this morning, may it be a reminder to us that we could not fix our own mess. Jesus had to. And I thank You that He did on that cross. Help us, Lord, not to fear, but only believe. Amen.